Our text, theme text, is verse 1 of Psalm 133. We will look at the entire psalm, but this is interesting. A song of ascent of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And friends, we love this word dwell because there are many things we could say about it. We could use words such as abide, commune. It's a wonderful word that, you know, we in effect are sharing a habitation, is the thought. It's very interesting that this starts out a song of ascent of David. We have a picture here of Jewish people heading for Passover in the temple. Now, we believe at the time this was written, the tabernacle was not built, but the temple was not built, but the tabernacle was available for worship. And the nation of Israel, the people would come for the festivals to Jerusalem, which indeed had the tabernacle had the ark after David brought it to Jerusalem. But we like this picture, brethren, because it shows a unity of desire to worship the Lord, to remember his great deliverances. And we can imagine individuals from all over the 12 tribes sharing with each other the blessings of anticipation, the greetings that they would have of peace and joy, and yet the fullness of that peace and joy, and indeed that unity, would come later. And so we're going to look at the subject today from the standpoint of an ultimate unity, but also the process, you might say, of dwelling together in unity. Now, it's quite interesting that David writes this psalm. Brethren, I find it really fascinating that here David, whose life was so full of tumult and conflict, as we read about it, early in his life is very sweet. But before long, he had opposition from King Saul. He had opposition from his brothers, even in the matter of facing Goliath when no one else would. And of course, you're aware of the troubles in his own family after he was king. His life was quite tumultuous. And yet here he is, the one writing this, the blessings of dwelling together in unity. So friends, we find that encouraging because David pictures the church militant. And we're in an unfriendly world. The unity that's talked about here is not a unity with the world. Though we would do all we can to bless the world does not at this time understand that. And frankly, dear friends, we couldn't make our calling election sure if they did. So as you look at David's life, the periods of unity were brief and limited, but we can see that it was his desire, his brethren, the nation of Israel, he wanted them to have a unity in their service and love for God, and for his people, and for his truth. Perhaps David was thinking when he wrote this, perhaps he was thinking of the spirit of fellowship that he had with Jonathan. And brethren, it is a remarkable lesson. We think that Jonathan was an epitomizer of an honor preferring one another. And also, that's Philippians 2:3. In Proverbs 17:17, it says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Jonathan was next in line to be king after Saul, and yet he recognized his own father's unfaithfulness, and he realized that God's favor had been transferred to David. He knew that he would not be king. In fact, his father even criticized him because Jonathan was very friendly with David, even defending him and trying to, you know, heal the breach between Saul and between David. And Saul tells him, frankly, that you're never going to be king as long as David lives. But here he was so willing to set all of that aside, because he saw the Father's hand upon David, that he would be the next king. And so we find in the scriptures, if you read the accounts, they're just so beautiful, brethren. He first loves David. The first, if you read Samuel 18, it's right after David defeats Goliath that we find their friendship begins. And it goes on. And David even gives him his personal items, like his robe of office, his sword, his bow, and so forth. Brethren, it is just, as I said, such a wonderful picture of in honor preferring one another. Now, David had great respect for the Lord's arrangement. And as long as Saul lived, he would not put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. You know, brethren, there's such a wonderful lesson here that if the Lord has purposes and services for us to undertake, he will make the way plain for us. David was not going to, though he'd been anointed early, he was not going to take the kingdom away from Saul. He had great confidence that the Lord would give it to him in that due time. And even though he was a fugitive from Saul, and Saul tried on multiple occasions to kill him, David had two occasions where he could have taken Saul's life. One, David was hiding in a cave, and Saul happened to come in to rest, and he didn't realize in the back in the dark of the cave here was David, and he falls asleep. David comes up, his men are urging him to kill Saul, and David, of course, says, no, he won't do that, but he cuts off part of Saul's garment. And then later, after Saul leaves, he brings to his attention that the Lord had put Saul into David's hand. He could have taken his life, but he would never do that. He was really showing his integrity to Saul. And of course, we have another occasion where that occurs. Well, brethren, we believe this whole episode is really key to understanding David's desire for unity. He was not one to have a civil war. He was willing to bear reproach and abuse from Saul, leaving things in the Lord's hands until the due time when he was made king. We believe, brethren, that has fruitage later on, and perhaps the time that this psalm is written comes later when David is actually made king. And you read in 1 Chronicles 12, there's a wonderful account of how the mighty men of Israel, over time, they were leaving Saul and coming to David to serve with him. David, during this time, he was actually taking some action against the Philistines, though he was an outcast from Israel. And even men from the tribe of Benjamin, and that's what this verse, 1 Chronicles 12:17, refers to, that they had come, men of Saul's own tribe, Benjamin, to serve with David. And David tells them, well, if you've come peaceably, my heart will be united with you. But if you betray me to my enemies, since he had done no wrong against Saul or against the nation, he says, let the Father judge you if you would do wrong. What a wonderful statement of faith we have here, that desire to be united with those of, you know, the family of Israel, and yet a recognition that many wrongs had been done. And we'll say more about that maybe this afternoon, dear friends. Well, David, in the account, it reports that when Saul has passed, and of course, Jonathan does also in that last battle that he and Saul's lives were taken. But all the men of war came to Hebron. This is from all the tribes. When you read the account, it's just, it's really thrilling. They came to make David over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind. It's another way of saying they were united to make David king. It had been very apparent that he was the Lord's choice. So perhaps it was at this point that Psalm 133 was given for us. Dear friends, we wanted to pause a moment and just reflect on some words that for me are very important here. that the word unity is really the state of being one. It's the condition that exists among individuals who are one. Oneness is the quality of being one. You might think of that as your attitude. So these two are very closely related. And dear brethren, I love the word oneness because I think of what it will be on the other side to be one with God and with Christ. We certainly have a oneness now. Our purpose is to serve our Father, to lay our lives down as Christ did. But you think of the fullness of oneness, of being fully satisfied, having every question answered, for seeing in God the fullness of his character, and how those that have been faithful will see how they reflect that character, how they have the family likeness, we might say, which, brethren, of course, the chiefest quality of all is God's love. The church will be so highly developed in the love of the world, the love of the church, the love even of enemies. And, brethren, I think our hearts, even in the spiritual realm, will be hard to contain that feeling of oneness the church will then have. Then we'd also add the word harmony here. And we like this definition. This is from Webster's 1828 dictionary. That is the just adaptation of parts to each other in any system or composition of things intended to form a connected whole. Well, brethren, harmony is really several parts that work together for a common purpose, for a common goal. And of course, the Church of Christ has absolutely the best purpose, that we, with our head Jesus, can participate in the salvation of the remainder of mankind. Now we hear quite a bit today about the word diversity, and we just wanted to comment on that. We prefer this word harmony because diversity can emphasize difference or variety, which is fine, but it does not imply a working together, but merely an acceptance of difference. And so, brethren, harmony to us goes well beyond that. This whole idea of the various parts of the Christian body working together as a whole with the head. And really, brethren, it's so wonderful to see when we do work together, those talents and things our brethren add that we don't have, and how the results the Father intended are far better than we try to undertake matters on our own. Now, brethren, the highest oneness is that which Jesus prayed for when he prayed on the night of his trial. He was concerned about his disciples. They would be in the world. He would no longer be in the world with them. He had kept them, but his desire was that they would be one, that they would enter into that oneness that Jesus had with the Heavenly Father. So oneness, unity, the first question is, are we one and united with God to the best we can be in this old flesh? Brother, is that our heart's desire? Are we seeking to enter more and more as we put aside the things of the flesh, as we learn his will and apply it in our lives? That should always be the overarching drive that we have to be at one with him and his purposes. And of course, Jesus goes on to pray, not just for the apostles at that time, but he knew the whole church would be similarly tried in the world. Remember, the world is, they're not friends to the church's purpose because they don't understand. But Jesus was emphasizing a very needed help that the church would have, that of having fellow members. And brethren, when we think that Jesus trod the winepress alone, of the people, there were none with him. And yet the Lord has given us companions in the way that we can walk with, that can share experiences, that can help us to understand better the Father's will in our lives and his truth. Brethren, it is just marvelous. Now, Jesus' oneness with God, if you look throughout the book of John, you'll find this repeated again and again. that Jesus, he was conforming to his Father. He didn't want his own will, but the will of the Father. He said his teachings weren't his own, but what he got from the Father. What he heard from the Father is what he spoke. He didn't speak of himself. And brethren, we were amazed when you read, he even said when someone called him good, he said, why do you call me good? There is one good, the Father. And this is an important point, friends, that, you know, praise is due to our Heavenly Father first. Of course it is to our dear Master as well. But he told us we're all brethren. He is our Master. And then we have the Father who is the head over all. And so he was praying that we would enter into this same oneness, that we would have the will of our Father, again, as far as we can understand it in this flesh, that we should teach what he shares with us, and that we should not speak of ourselves, but always point to the Father, as our dear Lord Jesus did. Now, there's a wonderful text in 1 John 1:3, and we think of the Apostle John with his lateness of life, all the other apostles having finished their course, how important it was to him to share those things that he had seen and heard. I mean, he has such a reverent view of our Lord Jesus when you look at the book of John. And he points out, he shares those things so that the church could have fellowship all together, that those that would come in. And this word fellowship is koinonia. It has the thought of a commonness. It's the same word used for communion in the scriptures. But John points to the reason that you may have fellowship with us, that our truest fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. All other true unity and blessings comes from that relationship as we each are entering more and more into oneness with Jesus and with Christ through our experiences, our studies, our sharing providences. There's a beautiful picture too of this, brethren. The Muhammad class just finished studying the tabernacle, so it was a beautiful reminder. But the Ark of the Covenant, which we sometimes forget, was actually two parts. There was the mercy seat with the cherubim on top that fit exactly on what I will call the ark proper, which was the box of wood that was covered with gold and that contained three items, which we'll mention in a moment. But friends, we think you know that the attributes of God are shown in this arrangement. It does not show here the Shekinah glory that shone above the cherubim and the mercy seat. But we find a representation really of God and his character in the mercy seat, the cherubim, and the Shekinah, all of that united. And it's fascinating that artwork, if we can call it that, work that was done, it did not have any measurements. Bezalel, when he made this, the Lord directed it, except it had one measurement. And that was the outline or the base dimensions of the mercy seat, because that had to fit exactly, or maybe that's backwards, the ark had to fit exactly underneath the mercy seat. We believe that shows the harmony between God the Father, the head over all, and between Jesus and the church. Now, you might ask, why does the ark represent Jesus? Well, of course, the wood would give the idea of something that had been human, but the gold shows really, you know, glory and immortality. And then you look at the contents of the ark, brethren, you have the law. So Jesus especially, but the church also, are representatives of that law in the kingdom. The blessings they will have in judging mankind according to, you know, the principles of God's law. You have Aaron's rod that budded, that if you study Numbers 16 and 17, you find that there was a contest between the heads of several of the tribes in Israel, or leaders, who thought that Moses took too much on himself. They criticized him that they were just as good in service, and why was Moses the mouthpiece and Aaron? So they questioned this, and there was a contest the Lord arranged. Each one brought their rod forward, and they were placed in the tabernacle, and Moses told them, who the Lord has favored, his rod will bud. And it's Aaron's rod that budded. And the scriptures tell us that, you know, he and the whole tribe of Levi were to be the ones that the blessings would come through to the remainder. So it's really an evidence of the priesthood of Aaron and also of the underpriest. The golden pot of manna, it represents immortality. And brethren, there's just a beautiful scripture, Revelation 2:17, that says, to him that overcomes, this is a promise to the church, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That is shown right here. Oh, and I should have mentioned, brethren, on the law, pardon me, one of the most beautiful scriptures we have is Romans 8:4, where Paul tells us that the church, that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in the church who don't walk according to the flesh or according to the law, the letter, but according to the spirit. Well, that is amazing. But that's a connection to, you might ask, how can the church be shown, you know, as representatives of the law? Well, of course, it's because of Christ's imputation of his merit and our willingness to follow after. But Paul's the one that tells us so plainly about that. Brethren, there are various pictures in the scriptures of oneness. And we were really struck with this study, trying to think about all those pictures, because there are several. And they each have a little different focus, as you would expect with the scriptures. Our Father gives us such wonderful illustrations to round out these subjects. So as you know, John 15 mentions the vine and the branches. And the lessons there, just speaking generally, are the importance of abiding in Christ. You can't bear fruit, you can't grow unless you abide in the vine, in Jesus, and share the Holy Spirit, the sap which goes through. The Father is the husbandman. He has a care over this vine, and he prunes the vine to make sure that each branch brings forth fruit, and even those that do, to make sure they bring back forth the fullness of fruit, which it's his pleasure to see in the Christ, the fullness of fruitage that then will be to bless mankind. Another picture are the bread and the cup. We've just had our memorial celebration this year. And here again, we find that word communion, the common participation. And of course, the cup speaks especially to, both of them speak especially to the sufferings, conforming to Christ, becoming part of his body, yielding up our life as he did, being broken with him as the grapes were crushed with him. It really shows that privilege, brethren, of suffering with him. The cup also speaks to the cup of joy, the refreshment in the kingdom when we know as we are known, and when the blessings flow to mankind. One thing that's very interesting, brethren, is the picture of the body of Christ. The scriptures are so plain, and this, brethren, this is so marvelous for us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that Christ is not one member, but is many. And this is where that point about harmony, friends, we think is so critical. Because there are all these different parts of the body, and they each have their role to play. And you know, the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. But there are specific roles that, you know, each of his people have been called. They've been called to a particular place. We don't always know what that is. We won't know really till the other side. But friends, the point here is a body should work together. And we like in verse 24, where it speaks of each member should have the same care for one another, the same interest, and that should be to the extent that we recognize our brethren's experiences. So we enter into them, into the spirit, whether it's suffering or rejoicing. Now, friends, contrast this just for a moment for the bread and the cup, because there it's really showing conformity to Christ's death and the way he laid his life down. Here we have a different picture. It is one of unity, one body, but it's also a picture of harmony within that body. The temple is another picture. Now, this is more of the finished picture. When the Christ is complete, the church will be the meeting place for mankind, where they will be restored to the fellowship of their Father. Haggai 2:9 tells us that this latter house, this true temple, the glory will be greater than any of those temples that preceded, because it will be the spiritual temple, and it's the place, Haggai goes on, where the Lord will provide peace to mankind through the offices of the church. Oh, brethren, such a beautiful picture. How we long for that time. Now, oneness in Christ, when you look at the temple, or excuse me, the pyramid picture, and you know from your chart studies that the pyramid shows conformity to Christ the head, and yet it's not just the church. The church will conform to, you know, Christ's sufferings in this life, because they live when unrighteousness prevails. But in God's kingdom, all mankind will come into conformity with him. They too will have beautiful fruitage. The pyramid especially shows that picture, and Ephesians 1:10 so beautifully speaks of God's purpose, which he's cherished to restore the whole creation to find its one head in Christ, both the things in heaven and the things on earth, to find their one true head in him. Now, interestingly, brethren, you might have wondered when I'm getting to verse 2 in Psalm 133. We have these pictures of unity, but we have two more that David writes of in Psalm 133. The first one is how the unity, this beautiful, pleasurable unity, is like the anointing oil. David's referring back here to Leviticus 8, to when the high priest was installed in office. The first thing was for them to be anointed. And that anointing completely covered this priest. Now, friends, this is fascinating. Why do we have a picture of the priest related to unity? And he specifically mentions here Aaron, who is the first high priest of Israel. Well, brethren, we believe that this scripture is showing the common purpose of the whole priest, that to be of sacrifice and blessing, that the high priest was integral to all of the sacrifices. There were under priests in some of these pictures, but Aaron himself in Leviticus 9:16 represents the whole body, where in Leviticus 8 we find the under priest taking a part. Both of those pictures, brethren, or all three of those pictures, if you study them, really speak to both participating. Now, dear friends, as we look at this, it's really remarkable. I think this picture doesn't do it justice when you think about the oil that had to run down, that covered the beard and went all the way to the edge of his garments. The priests did not, they were not to show their feet. The garments went all the way down to the ground. So the thought there, and you know it, is that all of the church, down to the very last members, would all be covered in that, you know, in that anointing. Of course, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. We know our Master was anointed, and that the church comes under that anointing. So it's a very appropriate picture of the oil running down and covering that whole body. Friends, we have to just comment here that sometimes, you know, we find in speaking with others, and this is particularly in the world, but sometimes even among the brethren, there's difficulty understanding how the church could participate or be shown in these sacrifices. And yet, brethren, this beautiful picture of unity, would it make sense if Aaron only represented Jesus? It's really a point about brethren, and it's like the high priest. So I think it's very clear that the church is in this picture just from what David writes. But as we take a look at the church and the tabernacle types, we find again and again that there is language used in the New Testament that puts the church in as priests, that speaks about them inviting them to sacrifice, that speaks about Jesus as our high priest, we're part of his profession, that speaks about how we have an anchor within the veil, and our hope is to go into that most holy where that ark is and where the fullness of the unity with God and Jesus will be found. And of course, you have a Hebrews 11 through 13, I should have put here, that makes very plain that the church is in very specifically the Leviticus 16 sacrifices picture. Well, brethren, the first part, when we talk about the priest, to us it seems very clear that it's speaking of, you know, the Holy Spirit, the common mission, the common purpose that the church has. But verse 3 in Psalm 133, we don't always look into as much. In verse 33, it says that the unity is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. And this is fascinating, brother. If you know about Mount Hermon and the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon is the one snow-capped peak in all of Israel. It is the source of the Jordan. And an unusual thing about it is that when in springtime the weather warms up, the snow actually condenses into a fog, which you can see in this picture. And it comes down the mountain and it distills as dew to water the land. And that is how the waters begin in Israel. Now, brethren, this is such a beautiful picture because the scriptures tell us they liken dew to the teachings of God. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, speaking of this, it's really references two things, like a gentle rain and then as a dew upon the grass. Brethren, I don't know how it is in Highland Park, that area, or your part of the world, wherever you are, but I often think about the showers in the Pacific Northwest, many of which are just so gentle. They're almost mists. And this is how the Lord teaches his truth to his people. Now, to the apostate church, we have scriptures in Isaiah, I believe it's 8:20, that speaks about how the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. There are hard truths, but to those who are seeking to understand the Lord's plan, it comes as the dew upon the grass or the gentle rains. It speaks about the dew of Hermon descending. Brethren, we'll just reference Psalm 46:4 here that it speaks of streams that make glad the city of God, the church. The church gets the first droppings of truth in the due time. And Psalm 46 is very apropos to our day. But those streams high up in the mountains where this starts, they then become the mighty river, which then blesses all mankind. So, brethren, we see in this picture that the dew of Hermon, it's interesting, it comes down, but then it says it descends upon the mountains of Zion, which if you look at Judea, much of Judea is very barren and dry. So it's kind of it's wonderful about how this dew, which will come to the church, they're shown here in the mountains of Zion in this text. But then the scripture ends, there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The word of the Lord, the truth shall go forth from Zion to bless all of mankind. So she who receives those gentle droppings of truth first, then becomes that representative truth to share with all. So, brethren, we have these wonderful pictures of unity, and we'll have to close here, but they're so full in what they speak about the church and the importance both of the Spirit in the anointing of the priest and also the importance of truth. Both of these things are part of our unity, as we'll discuss further this afternoon.